Well, thank you, ladies. Good afternoon, everybody. Yeah. See, you already said, see, you responded very well to Ole. You responded very well to Mr. Garnett, so I won't be offended. You're sleepy, and it's time for me to let you go to sleep. Okay, so it's one of those Sabbath afternoons. You know, if you were home right now, right, along about Numbers 2, you'd be taking a nap, right? There's some of those Numbers books you can read and put you right to sleep, right? Unless you love numbers. You know, there's some people who love numbers, right? So they might find these things fascinating. But, you know, that was, I enjoy special music, and I don't know about, I often say it, but I like to remind us that special music has a purpose. It's to remind us to reflect on the things that have been spoken about in church. And to reflect about what we're hearing and what we're seeing, and it's this interlude. And if some people don't botch up announcements, too bad. You have that opportunity. So, no, I'm teasing. Mr. Garnett is really always very delightful, and we appreciate his insights. So, and I thought Mr. Zajac, of course, speaking about redemption, and the saving hand of God, is perfect for the weekend. Seeing Dr. Hoover here, I'm mindful of he and Paula's heritage, and that it's the Purim this weekend, right? It's also another theme of redemption. It's the saving of people. And I think in the day in which we have ourselves today, you know, we're at a unique moment in history, and I think about this from last week when we had Andrew Kavanis found in the mountains. You know, he was lost, and he was found. And it's, you know, being lost to sin is, and then to be found is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I think here we are, you know, with a missing airplane in the world. You know, we've got people who are lost, and we've got this frantic search. And then I'm mindful of the impending vote in just a few hours in Crimea. We have a world that is in need of redemption, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And Jesus understood that, did he not? If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus makes an incredible statement. And it goes to the topic of redemption. It goes to the topic of freedom. So my SPS today, as we talk about this, is verse 19, chapter 19 of Luke, verse 10. For Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which was lost." I would like to talk about this process of being sought after, being saved. Saved, as Mr. Zajac said, so that we can live free. We can live without the penalty of sin. We can live and be attached to a God who is loving and caring and kind. And I think that's what this whole process speaks to. We need to be certain. We need to be confident. We need to be bold about God's long-purposed hand throughout history to seek people, to save them, and then to eventually let us live for eternity. God is about saving people in their time and in their moment. But we should not be uncertain about God's desire to seek and to save. You and I are the wonderful recipients of Jesus' words put into action by his life. And we too have received that miracle of a cleansed conscience through the very blood of Jesus Christ. So to do this today, I would like to talk about four parables. Four parables found and referenced by the Apostle Luke. Not the Apostle Luke, the writer Luke, but it's in chapters 14 and 15. But before I do, I need to talk a moment about parables. You know, the literal definition in our world today of a parable is something that is an allegorical story that is designed to illustrate or teach some truth. And that's wonderful. But what we're about to read, I think, is more important than that, because it speaks to God's motive. And that is why Luke has bound up these four parables together, I submit to you, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But to clarify something, There's a few times in the Old Testament the word parable is used, and it's the Hebrew word mashal. But mashal means really in the Hebrew a proverb. And we have a whole book of Proverbs. It means, you know, a byword, something that is a similitude. And so it doesn't really fit the New Testament definition or use of the concept of parable. And I'd like to clarify that. But also in the New Testament, there are two words that are translated parable. One is paromiai, P-A-R-I-M-I-A. And it too means really a trite saying. It's a proverb. But we're not going to talk about any trite sayings today. We're going to talk about the other Greek word in the New Testament for parable, which is paraboli, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. And paraboli means something significant. It means something significant because the very definition of this word means to throw alongside. Vine's Expository Dictionary makes the comment that a parable, as used in the New Testament, is a narrative, while fictitious, but agreeable to the law. Its usage of human life, by which either the duties of men or the things of God are particularly explained, especially towards the message of the kingdom of God. So, we're going to talk about and rehearse four parables today that Jesus gives, but he gives them to lay them down alongside the law. We must understand what his motive was in doing so, and thus he's trying to illustrate God's motive and desire to seek and to save. You know, I found, you know, when you look up some of these things, you find interesting tidbits. Okay, sidebar, rabbit trail. There are two dangers in talking about parables. One is sometimes you tend to focus on the parable and its storiness and its figurativeness, and you forget to have that macro view of what, and you ignore the reason for it being given, the important feature. And the second danger is that now you become so enamored with it that you think every detail of the parable is supposed to mean something. So we got to try to not be in either ditch today, okay? That's why the center aisle is empty, so we'll try to steer clear of that. But I think, as Luke talks about these four parables in Luke 14, 15, he's going to talk about four parables. One is the heavenly banquet. In the other part of chapter 14, he's going to talk about the cost of discipleship. Then he's going to talk about the lost coin and the lost sheep. And then he's going to bring together with the prodigal son. What's interesting to me is Luke, I submit to you, is binding these four parables together in row for a reason. You see, remember, Luke is the great biographer. Luke was not the eyewitness, was he? Luke comes along and he says, "Well, Theophilus, I'm going to write a very accurate account for you." And so Luke sets about to interview all these people, to record all these accounts. And as Luke hears all these things, he decides to put them in this order for a reason. Because I think he wants to illustrate. He got the point as an observer in distance that Jesus was making a point about what it was about the attitude of God towards seeking and saving people. I wanted to speak to motive a moment. You see, there's in the New Testament period, the first century Jew, the first century Israelite that's way up above, who has forgotten who he is, it is ever present what slavery and bondage is. Okay? The Romans are here. The Romans have invaded Palestine. The Romans rule. Okay? Make no mistake. The Romans came to town. They controlled everything. The might of the Roman Empire was nothing to be sniffed at. So they understood captivity. They also understood captivity from the point of view that as a group of people, they had been in exile for what? For violating, going against the law. And now they come back to the homeland and they want to make sure they never have to leave it again. And in doing so, they say, we don't want to break the law. So therefore, and often we're very critical of the Pharisees and Sadducees, are we not? Because now they build a law around the law, right? They build a wall and a law around the law in the middle. Why? They remembered what slavery was like. They didn't want to go back there. They didn't want to go to Babylon again. So we have to give them a little credit because they didn't want to go ever near. But Jesus is making a point, Luke sees, that they had gotten so far from understanding what God's intent was, that God's intent was to save, that they have lost all connection for real spiritual reality. Speak to God's motive a second. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. They could read this scroll, but they had forgotten this attitude that God had said in Jeremiah 29. Notice the sentiment. God said, for I know, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah records God's all original intent. The thought that God has is not how to punish. God's thought is, how am I going to save mankind and have them live forever? Jeremiah records it. It was there. The Pharisees and Sadducees and their fathers and forefathers had fled to Babylon, not fled, been taken over. And now they've come back and they forgot God's intent. Thoughts of what? Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let us talk about that future and hope. Isn't it interesting when we think about it, before we get into the parables? Notice how, you know how John records that intent? What's he say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? John got the point. John says, this is God's intent. God's intent is to love, to save, to seek out, and to let men live free. And as we approach the Passover season, we need to be assured of that attitude, that focus of God of seeking to save, because, brethren, we get to live free by what we commemorate, the fact that Jesus' blood was shed, and truly that is a victory march for us. It's a wonderful thing. So let's talk about these four parables in Luke chapter 14 and 15. In Luke chapter 14, we're going to break in, you know, we'll pick up the story in verse 1 of Luke 14, because we have the heavenly banquet, as I said, the discipleship, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son to go through. And so it says here, now it happened as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus heals him. So Jesus goes to banquet. You know, so here's the people that, you know, so to speak, they get the bad rap, okay, because in Jesus' mind, I submit to you, Jesus says they're blind. It's like they don't see God's intent anymore at all. And so Luke wraps these accounts up. So let's go down to verse 15. So what happens is they're having this meal. Jesus heals this guy, and they're carrying along, and they're talking, and they're having this discussion during this meal. And now notice verse 15. And now when one of those who sat at the table with him, Jesus, heard these things, because Jesus was telling them a parable. He's telling them some these accounts to lay down something alongside the law to help them see something. And now Luke puts it this way. He says, and this man says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes, oh, okay. But what's this man mean? Blessed. Hey, blessed is he who is an Israelite born of the seed of Abraham, because when the Messiah comes, we will be eating bread in the kingdom. Right? That's what he's saying. He says, we're not worried about the riffraff out here. We're not worried about the Gentiles and the Samaritans, all these people. No. Blessed are we who are an Israelite born from birth. And he's now saying Israelite because he really, in a sense, forgets he's a Jew. You know what I mean? Try to have that discussion in Israel land, Israel today. I often try to make it with the tour guides. You know, some of us are Israelites. Some of us are Jews. You're a Jew. We're Israelites. Oh, I don't know about that. They've lost sight that there were more than just them. They lost sight in the New Testament in the first century that there was more than them. Literally, in the whole scheme of things. So notice what happens. And so Jesus decides, okay, I'm going to tell them a parable about this. Jesus said, a certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many people. And some people said, oh, well, I'd love to come, but I just bought a field, and I've got to plow it up. Another man says, well, I've got somebody dead, I've got to bury them. And another one said, I have bought this 5 oko oxen, verse 19, and I've got to go test them. So this master says, fine. He tells his servants, go into the city and bring in the poor people. Fill up all my seats here. We've got all these seats filled up. And they come to a master and says, well, we still got empty seats. He says, fine. Go outside the city gate and bring in all who come in. Fills it up. What's the symbolism? Jesus is saying the master, God, is inviting people to the supper. The people who belong at the supper, his friends, i.e. the Jews of the day, aren't coming. They're not coming because, oh, well, I got to do what I got to do. So Jesus says, fine, we'll bring the poor people in. And if that doesn't work, we'll even fill it up more. We'll go get the Samaritans. We'll go get the Gentiles. We're going to get the dogs of society and bring them in. Now, this is a parable, okay, because he's laying down side this against the law, against the way of an Israelite. And this is rather an affront to them. Verse 24, he says, for I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. They're too blind. They don't care what the master cares about. Seeking to save, to let men live free. It's interesting to me. I think the lesson we can draw is who can keep you from the banquet offered by the master? You. Right? We often say, who can keep you out of the kingdom of God? You. Luke's making the point that these people weren't going to be able to make it to the supper because they said, I don't want to come right now. They were too blind. And the second one is, I think we should be encouraged in this season to remember that our station in life cannot keep us from God. Poor, rich, race, gender, you can't escape the long saving hand from God. Remember how in Psalm 107, he says, oh, give thanks to the Eternal for the wonderful works he does for the children of men? In verses 3 and 4, he says, and I've called them from the east and west and north and south. Which of us don't remember, and the Passover season is that rich time for us to remember, God drew us. God opened our hearts and minds. There are people we work with, the family we have, who do not see the plan of God, do not hear the call of God. They do not see that Jesus Christ is the saving way to the future. Thus, it's not their time, we know, thankfully. And that God's long hand of salvation will come to them at the right moment. But we know that God has touched our life with a miracle lest we too would not understand. And thus, we remember. I think one of the lessons of this parable is that our station in life cannot keep us from God. Now, let's go on in verse 25, the second parable. And I think Luke will see as this builds, brings these all together for a reason. Now, the great multitudes went with him. He's out. He's not at this banquet anymore. So Luke just kind of brings this account right in. He says, and he turned to this group of people, this multitude who were with him, and he said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his mother, brother, father, children, you know the story, more than me, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We recount this all the time. Who does the calling, brethren? It's John 6:44 says what? No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. God has reached down and touched your life. He has touched my life with the understanding of what we know and hold dear in the pages of this Bible and revealed through the Holy Day Plan. Has he not? God has drawn us. He does the calling. That is clear from this parable. God calls regardless of your station in life, and God calls regardless of how many others will see it in your household. But I think there's a greater lesson. The greater lesson to me is that Luke is putting this here because Jesus is saying he's even calling the Gentiles. Whoa. First century, this is a big, big issue. Not just the house of Israel, not just the house of Judah. No. God's going to incorporate other people. And Luke's putting it right here. Because Luke's trying to draw home the point that he and the others saw eventually. That God was desirous to call men, to give them free moral agency. And watch what they did with it. Watch what the sacrificed, freed life gave through Jesus Christ's blood. And then watch what happens. God is incredible in his power. Do we that believe, but I think, you know, often we look at this parable and we kind of cringe. We go, oh, you know, I just don't know whether I live up to this. You know, do I love my mother and father less than, and do I love Christ more? And I'm not totally positive as I put them all together. Is that what Luke's after? I think we have to remember the greater lesson is, do we believe that God counted the cost before he called us? You bet. Right? It says Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. God counted the cost. He counted life eternal of all mankind living with him worth the sacrifice of his only begotten son. That is the richness of what we partake of at this time of the year. That God counted the big cost. God in Jesus Christ paid the penalty. Not just the penalty, the penalty. The T-H-E in all caps. And that our lives are worth it to God. God wants us. Remember it says in Jeremiah 29, the thoughts that I think towards you to give you peace, a home, and safety. God thinks towards us. God thought back. And God thought forward and said, this is how I will save them. This is how I will let people live forever with a clean and right conscience. God counted the cost, brethren. You and I, he said, were worth it. Now that's rich. That's great news. God counted the cost. Now, there's another parable that he pushes right with us. We see it here in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Actually, we're going to start in verse 1. So he says, now we're in the third of the parables. You know, we did the heavenly banquet. We did the discipleship. And now we see in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, this concept of the lost sheep and the lost coin. You all know the story. But let's set the stage for the story just a second. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. Do you see the other two parables that went before it? Luke's gotten the point that the message of seeking to save, to let men live free, was extended not just to an Israelite or a Jew of the day. And so thus Luke puts right between these two parables. Now he says, then all the tax collectors, okay, and the what? The sinners drew near to him. How do you know they were sinners? Because they were the wrong people. They weren't the right people. They weren't the good people. We know what kind of people they were. They were the people who were not born of the seed of Abraham, who had no place in the plan of God. This is the day we have. They had so locked the message of God, of hope for the future, up that it could not spread free. Jesus said, I have to come to seek to save that which was lost, because the message couldn't get out anymore. And so Luke puts it together and says, these people came near to hear him. They're being revealed that they can hear and understand the message of God. This is mind-blowing to them. And then verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained. Complained, that's an understatement. Okay? They were livid. They were hostile. So hostile they put him to death over it. Okay? Including other people in our promise back in Genesis to the seed of Abraham. Not in our lifetime, bud. That's exactly what they thought. That's what complained means. The man receives sinners and eats with them. Eats with them. He breaks bread. They're coming unglued. Okay? They're really, really coming unglued. Okay? So Jesus spoke to them saying a parable. Jesus goes, all right, I'm going to lay down yet another story alongside the law. Jesus is not obviating the law. A purpose of a parable is to lay it downside the truth we know. The truth that what? God so loved the world. That God began all this with a purpose in mind. That God counted the cost. God knew what he was doing. And so now Jesus, with that in mind, says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he finds it? He smacks these guys across the face. Jesus isn't afraid of them. He goes, oh, I'm going to tell you a story. Story. Hey, you guys are the found ones. We need to go find the lost ones. Even one matters. Jesus says in this parable. And he has found it. He lays it on his shoulders. Lays it on his shoulders. He doesn't put a rope around its neck and drag it back to the farm. No, he looks like a lost sheep has been out there too long, a little too dehydrated, and he puts it up on his shoulders and says, I'll walk you back. I'll bring you home. This is a rich, rich story. And when he comes home and he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you, likewise, there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who are the just persons who need no repentance? The Pharisees and Sadducees. They kept the law. Jesus is not faulting them for keeping the law. He's faulting them for not understanding that God's purpose and intent was to save, to let men live without penalty of sin. Or Jesus continues this story and he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search for it carefully? And when she finds it, she calls on her friends and neighbors and they come together and they rejoice with her. For I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, he says in verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He makes the same point. The repentance of a sinner, the person who was sought after, was found, was saved, is now what? Able to live for free because he's a repentant sinner. What's interesting, you know, about this account is it reveals the divine attitude towards seeking and saving. Especially this one with the woman and the coin. Now, there are several accounts, and you'll get into this. Most commentaries get bogged down. Remember I said one of the pitfalls is you think every detail means something? They get into what the value of these coins was. Now, I like an alternative approach. I think it was the New Testament commentary made this comment about this, and it said, you know, these 10 pieces of coin were probably a part of a dowry. Okay? And they may have been a part of a dowry that was actually put on a headdress or some piece of clothing. And so let's say it was a headdress. Okay, well, ladies, you know what I mean? And I know we don't wear hats today, okay? I don't think anybody has a hat on today. Oh, there is one hat, okay. All right, so now, but if you had these 10 coins as a part of your dowry given to you at the time of your marriage, okay? All right, and you got those 10 coins and one's gone missing. You go, oh. I mean, this is very near and dear to you, right? I was given this to by my mother. Parts of it came from my grandmother. The other part came from my great-grandmother. This is an heirloom. This is precious. She goes, fine, we're going to find this. Kids, out. Everybody goes, what do you mean, out, mother says, right? She lights a candle because what? It's a wooden, it's an adobe house in the Middle East, right? There's a thatched roof on top, but there's no window because of the wind, it's a poor house. It's not a rich house. There's no servants. And she takes a broom and she says, I'm going to sweep out this place. We're finding that coin because it's valuable to her. And Jesus says, that's what God feels about even one who's lost. It's a great value. It's more than sentiment. It's purpose. It's a connection to the past and yet the future. Because she's thinking, I want to pass this to my daughter. It came from me and it came from my mother. How wonderful. I think that displays God's attitude. Wonderful things. The whole concept of, you know, she has to light something. This is a whole other avenue you could go down to discuss out of this parable. A light, the light of the gospel has to shine into someone's life so they are free to choose to believe the saving grace, the gift of that perfect life, doesn't it? And it thus, there's also the other concept you read in some of the commentaries about the whole concept of sweeping. The gospel kind of stirs things up. The New Testament, things are getting stirred up because God is allowing certain people to see. And some of those weren't supposed to be the people who were supposed to be in the kingdom, according to the Jewish mindset. So things are getting stirred up. There's dust in the air. And Jesus and Paul and Luke here records that. And I'll talk about Paul in a moment. Now let's go on to the last one. And that is that of the prodigal son. And so Jesus, then he said, coupled with this parable, Luke kind of binds it up. You know, he's talked to them about the heavenly banquet, that even we had to invite the poor and the people who didn't belong to the banquet. Then he talked about discipleship, that God counted the cost extremely highly of what he was going to do. And then he talks about God's desire to even save the one lost sheep or the one lost coin from a woman's collection. And now he puts the coup d'etat together. He puts the crowning jewel of the story. Luke sums it up in verse 11, and he says, a certain man had two sons. And you know the account. The younger one comes and says, I want my inheritance. I want my inheritance. In the day and age, some of the commentaries will tell you that meant that literally some of the farm, some of the land, whatever was sold, and the son was given his inheritance. It was more than that. You see, the son was considered now dead to them. If he took his inheritance, if he walked his way, if he turned his back on the family, he was considered perhaps as good as dead. What's interesting to me is in this analogy, in this parable, the father says, okay, I'll let you go. Okay, you can run line. You know, isn't that the fishing thing? You know, the fish gets hooked, but then you let it run and you let it run. God letting mankind run, brethren, right? God will reel everything in as it's all going to work out according to his plan because he's counted the cost. He's got all the power, but he's letting people run to prove certain points. But I think we see here that God allows free moral agency. He allowed the son to run away, to take his money and go. Now, there's what happens? We know this lovely account. How about... And so one day, the son comes to himself. Isn't that how it's like when you come to see that your life is nothing, that your life is going nowhere unless you have sin forgiven? You need the miracle of a cleansed conscience. You know, Hebrews 9:14. You need a cleansed conscience that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when that comes to your fore, you are on what? You are on a collision course. You want this fixed. And this young son came and said, realized, you know what? I am in bondage. I need saved. I need out of here. I'm feeding the pigs. Jesus could use no more rich analogy than the pigs. A Jewish guy, okay, feeding the pigs. All right, this is just anathema. I mean, the story is, this is really, really a rich moment, okay? I mean, today, even in Israel, you know how we know when a site is, in archaeology, if a site is an Israelite site versus a other type of national group? They look in the archaeological record, and they go down there, and they try to find a kitchen. Guess what? Because outside the kitchen is the scrap pile, and if there's pig bones there, it wasn't an Israelite settlement, right? If there's pig bones there, you got somebody else living there. If you got no pig bones and you got certain types of other meat, then what? You know it's an Israelite. It's a Jewish household. So it's a little side anyway. But notice in verse 20. So the sun rises and he goes away and he says, I'm going to go to my father's house. But what I find interesting is, you know, he says in verse 18, Father, here's what he says. This is what I'll say. I'll walk up to him and I'll say, Father, I've sinned. I've come to see that my way of living without you is wrong. That I have no future without you. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he rises. He goes to his father. And when he's still a far way off, we love the analogy, right, that the father's looking for him. The father runs to him. The father goes to him. We love this. It shows this great compassion. And that tied with the other one, right? Tied with the lost coin. Tied with the lost sheep. Tied with the cost of discipleship, that God counted all the cost, and tied with the heavenly banquet, that God's calling you regardless of your station in life. Now this becomes rich. The Father once again is going out to seek, to save, to redeem. The Father is about this type of work. And he arises, and notice, and he says, his Father sees him, and he runs to him, and they hug, and they kiss. And the Son says to him, Father, I have sinned against you and before in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your name, by your name. Remember, that's what he said he was going to say. And the father says in verse 22, but the father said to him, servants. No, there's a lovely, incredible thing here. The Greek and the English do not really coincide here. The word but is all we have in the English. The Greek conveys something richer. The Greek conveys, the father says, stop. I don't need to hear any of it. Servants, come here. We're going to do this, this, and this. Da, da, da. The father knows his intent is repentance. The father knows that this is what he feels. The father doesn't need to hear it all. The father just was, I counted the cost. I know what we're going to do, and we're going to do it. I thought that was really rich to me, that the father just interrupted him. God so loves you, he loves me, that when we just turn our face to him, he knows what we need. Tell him what you need, but he knows it already. He's ready to interrupt. Fine, we got the blood of Christ. I've counted the cost. Let's move on. Let's go. And so notice what he says. He says, the father says, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf and kill it. And we know the other part of this is the son comes in from the field and says, what on earth is going on? Who's here? You mean the dead guy's here? The dead guy's here? This guy's not too happy. His older son came, verse 26, and so he called one of the servants and says, what's going on? And they said in verse 27, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out. His father pleads with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years have I been serving you? Have I never transgressed your commandment at any time? And you've never gave me a young goat that I can make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son comes to you, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, you were always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Because the father's point, for your son was dead, he's alive again, he was lost, and he is found. The parable was rich with meaning. Lost and found. The one son goes away. He comes to his senses. And he comes home. It's a great story. I think there's one other thing, though. And that is, that was with respect to the older brother. Most all the commentaries agree. Jesus leaves this parable on a precipice. He doesn't finish the story. What happens? Does the older brother make good with the younger brothers? The younger brother tell him, oh, I'm really sorry, da-da-da-da-da, they live on. Or is this Dallas? You know what I mean? You know, is this, where's the drama here? Jesus tells the story, goes, and he's left you hanging. What happens? I submit to you that Jesus has left them hanging because what? The son who was at home are the Pharisees. They're the Sadducees. They're the Jews who belong. Okay? Jesus is not saying you didn't keep the law. Jesus is saying not saying you should have went and become a Samaritan. Jesus is not saying they shouldn't have kept the Sabbath. No, they did those things. Well and good. He's like, you know, you have the birthright. That's great. You're going to be a part of the kingdom. No problem. But now their spiritual attitude has put them in a precarious spot. And some say, and I think it's an interesting observation, that Jesus has left the parable there because he's not sure whether the Pharisees and Sadducees and the others will repent, or maybe when. He leaves it out there to see when they're going to come home. I think there's a great lesson here. The lesson is, you can go away, you can get lost, you can be found, and God can bring you home. There's another story. You can be here, you can be with your family, you can worship and walk with us for years. You can be in the right place, but you can be lost. The one son was home, but he was lost. He needed found. The analogy is very rich for our young people. The analogy is, look, you will never give up Christmas. You will never give up Easter. You have kept the way of God. You have never had pepperoni on your pizza. You've never had shrimp cocktail. But you do need to get found. You need to recognize that sin separates you from God. And when you do, you need to seek out the loving hand of God. You need to accept the seeking. You need to get found so that you can live free of sin. That is the goal. Jesus is saying, the one son recognized it, having had to go away. But the other lesson to me is that you don't have to go away to get that lesson. And I think the Apostle Paul is a perfect example. The Apostle Paul is the son, I submit to you, who was home. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Sadducee of Sadducees. Paul had kept the law. Paul knew what the law was. Paul had helped build the bridge and the wall around the law. Paul had kept the Gentiles out, the Israelites in. Paul knew exactly where they were. He was one of them. He was the person that Jesus is talking about. And over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is the son, if I can use this analogy, that was at home but was lost. And what's he say in Philippians 3? Philippians 3, verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I even persecuted the church, these rebels. I concerning the righteousness which is in the law, and I am blameless. But which things were gained to me, I have now counted what? Loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I have also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain what? Christ. Paul is a Pharisee, a Sadducee. Paul was lost and at home. And he has come home because he has seen that Jesus Christ is the light, is the way, and he champions him as the Lord. And thus, remember over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, Paul says, only Luke is with me. I submit to you that once Luke brings the account from the New Testament, Luke's been doing all the interviews. You remember he interviewed Mary, he interviewed James, he interviewed the brothers, he interviewed and wrote down these things. And now he's come to Paul. Paul's perhaps imprisoned at the time, and he's sharing, these are the accounts, and I wrote it down, Paul. Here it is, and they're going over it. And Luke puts the parables in just such a way to restore and to preserve the loving intent of a caring God, to bring all people to him, and how this saving redemption looks. And so now Paul, it's a double parallel to me. You see, Jesus was laying down the parables beside the law, beside the way of life that God had intended, and trying to reconcile, trying to help them see what God's real intent was, that the law was to make them live free, the law was intended to help them be redeemed, to help them to live and be an example to the nations we know. And yet they hadn't seen this vision. And he's now laying the parables down alongside it. Now Luke reveals these things and shows Paul the writings, and what happens? Luke now comes along, Paul comes along, and I commit to you, it's like a sandwich. Paul comes and knowing the law so well, Luke lays down alongside the parables. Paul does. I keep saying Paul and Luke. Paul lays down the law again of New Testament writings, and he reinterprets. He goes back into the law and finds a reason and an analogy and a connection to everything. And notice what it says over in Ephesians. I've just picked and chose a couple things to show this point. In chapter 4, because now he says, okay, we see these parables. Parables laid down along the law to reconcile and to help people's thinking. And notice what he says in Ephesians 4, chapter 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Because now, look what he says. Paul gets this. Paul was lost and at home, but now he's been found. He gets the story. And what's he say? And therefore, verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he quotes from Psalm 68, he has ascended on high. He, Jesus, has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. This is rich for Paul. Right in the Roman world, when you were the conquering general, you brought the slaves, the captains, the colonels, the high men of the city with you. And when you came for a triumph into Rome, what? They were in shackles. They were in chains, and they were dragged along right through the cities of Rome, and the cheering throngs were there, and they were prisoners. Paul is laying down once again another lovely parallel beside the parables of Jesus, beside the law. And Paul says, Jesus is not a conquering general. He has led captivity, the captivity of people bound to a life of slavery, of sin, that Jesus has led that captivity captive. This guy is so powerful. This sacrifice is so great that he has led the captivity captive. There will be no more captivity. The double entendre of captivity captive should free us. Jesus has taken it and moved it away. He has the power to take captivity captive. Paul lays this rich, and links it back to this lovely concept found in Psalms. But notice what's interesting. And then Paul changes the words, and the New Testament records it this way, the last sentence, and he gives gifts to men. In Psalms, it says, and men give gifts. Paul says, no, the story's much richer because this life has given us the gift of connection to eternal life. That is wonderful, Paul says. So why do we need to know? We need to know this because God wants us to have a right attitude towards Him as a loving, caring, seeking God who has freed us from sin, and that any time we see it, we get on our knees, we repent, and we are forgiven that sin to live on because Jesus has led captivity captive. He wants us to live as free men, not bound to sin in darkness and chains. Notice over in Romans chapter 6, just to pull out some little things, but clearly Paul had heard these parables written by Luke, and so then he thus writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Dominion is to exercise influence upon and to have power over. No one, no sin, nothing has power over you or me. Sin has no dominion because Jesus has conquered that dominion. His life has paid that penalty. Notice what it says in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves of whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked, he says, that though you were slaves of sin, and Paul writes this knowing that he was a Pharisee who misunderstood God's intent to seek, to save, and to let men live free. But be thanked, God, that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become a slave of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your bodies as a slave of uncleanness, of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness' sake. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to the righteousness. But what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22, for now having been set free from sin, having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is thus everlasting life. For truly then we come to the lovely phrase, for then what? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's that lovely phrase we memorize because what? It summarizes. It becomes not just a pithy statement. It becomes the summation of the intent of God told through the parables of Luke. Free. Free at last from sin. Redeemed by the only one who can redeem us. Given dominion over sin because Jesus is more powerful than even sin. Now there's another thing, another lesson from Luke chapter 15, about the end of the prodigal son. You remember how it says, and he gives him shoes? Shoes were a prerogative. The prodigal son is given shoes and a ring and a robe. The shoes are a prerogative of a free man who now can walk where he wants to tread. And I submit to you, look what Jesus does as a free man in Luke chapter 19 as we close. In Luke chapter 19, remember we started with verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which was lost. But notice what it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus is a man free of sin. Jesus is a man free of sin, trying to right the misunderstandings of the first century about what God's intent is. And then Jesus entered, and he passed through Jericho. Entering where? He's going up to Jerusalem from the Jordan River Valley. The symbolism is rich to go through Jericho. Jericho was what? Jericho was conquered by God. The blowing of a trumpet. The going around the city seven times. What happened? The walls fell flat. The walls fall flat what? They fall flat out. Because when the word of God comes to you, it cannot have no effect. It comes to you and I and we respond and we are no longer slaves of sin. There are no walls to keep us in the boundary of sin. Right? It says in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not be able to what? To prevail against the gospel message. What? That message of Satan can't keep us in. Jesus has freed us. We are outside the city. We get to go with free men with shoes on our feet because of that sacrifice. We are freed from sin. We do not have any dominion keeping us down. We have the power of God, the Spirit given to us to walk forward, living a life of righteousness. And so Jesus has this on his mind. And now, therefore, there was this man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and was rich. Tax collector, he's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. What's he doing with these people again? Luke puts it right here. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was a short stature. And so he ran ahead, climbed up in the sycamore tree, and he wanted to see him as he was going by. And when Jesus came to that place and he looked up in a tree and he says, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste, he came down and received him with joy. And when they saw it, they all complained again, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the man, see, here's the thing. There's a rabbinic saying at the time, okay, that makes this comment. And the comment is, let no Israelite, let no Jew, let not even a rabbi, associate with a wicked man, even if it means to bring him to the law. The day and age, these people said, look, even if the man is willing, I shouldn't take the message to him. I shouldn't let him know about the law of God because he's not one of us. Jesus is not happy. God's not happy. And that's why they're shaking up the house. And so now, they're complaining against him because he's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, Lord, look, I have given half of my goods to the poor, and I have taken anything from anybody by false accusation. I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus is not talking in a parable. He's saying this man, who is not an Israelite, is a son of Abraham because God has revealed to him that I am the Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And thus he's repentant. Thus he can be saved because God has sought him out. And he is thus considered a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which was lost, to let it live free. Brethren, we have been sought after. We have been saved. And this season is wonderfully rich to remind us of that great power that lets us walk as free men.